Well, good day, everyone. How's your Easter Sunday? All right, good. You get lots of chocolates, lots of eggs? Good few of you. When I was a kid, and I used to wake up when I was really little, I'd wake up and there'd be like little footprints next to my bed, little bunny footprints, talcum powder footprints. And you'd follow the talcum powder footprints around the house, and eventually you'd come to the stash, the motherlode of all the great chockies and Easter eggs and that sort of thing. That was a family tradition in my house. That's what my parents liked to do at Easter time, and that was lots of fun. Something that I want to do this Easter, and I'm running out of time, but hopefully tomorrow, with my kids, is I want to watch Ben-Hur with them. Because Ben-Hur is my favourite Easter movie, and I reckon it's an awesome Easter movie. Now, has anyone seen Ben-Hur? The old Ben-Hur? You know, the Charlton Heston Ben-Hur. You've probably flicked on the TV and seen the chariot race 20 times and nothing else. Or heard the phrase, bigger than Ben-Hur, because it was epic. It was massive in its day. Now, I love Ben-Hur because it's really a story about Jesus. There's a new one coming out, and I read in the news that basically it's like the old one, but without Jesus in it. You know, it's just got the good stuff sort of thing, which I find hard to understand because Ben-Hur is actually all about Jesus. It's about this guy who meets Jesus and how it changes his life, and it's about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, if you've seen the movie, what you find is it's about a guy called Judah Ben-Hur, Judah the son of Hur. And he's a Judean prince, a Jewish prince. He's got a great friend by the name of Messala, who's a Roman nobleman. And they're friends for a long time, but jealousy starts to creep in. Eventually, Messala betrays Judah, and Judah is sold into slavery and spends many years as a slave on a Roman slave galley, brutally mistreated, as are his family who are left back in Judea. It just so happens that Judah saves the life of a Roman commander. And in doing so, he's adopted into the commander's family. And so he becomes a Roman nobleman himself. And he gets to spend time in Rome, and in Rome, see what it's like to live the life of privilege. However, when he returns to Judea, he finds that his heart is filled with hate, is filled with revenge. Because he sees the way the Romans have mistreated him, have mistreated his family, have mistreated his fellow countrymen, has pushed them down and oppressed them. And he's filled with a deep rage, and he starts to move towards wanting to cultivate and join rebellion in that Roman province. That is, until he sees what happens to Jesus. There's a number of times in his life where he comes across Jesus. There's a time when he's been taken away to the slave galleys and he falls on the ground and a man comes in and gives him a cup of water to drink. And he looks up and he sees the face of Jesus and a Roman soldier kicks it away and he doesn't get to drink it. But later in his life, when he's back in Jerusalem, he gets caught up in the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. And so he sees Jesus beaten. He sees Jesus carry his cross and fall down. He tries to give some water to Jesus and yet again, the waters kicked away by the Roman soldiers. He sees Jesus crucified, dying there, asphyxiating in agony and pain. He hears the cries of Jesus, and one in particular strikes him to the core, and the cry is, "Father, forgive them," as they crucify him. "Father, forgive them." And Judah Ben-Hur says, "It's like his words took the sword out of my hand." Rage and resentment and revenge left him. And he finds himself a changed man, now free to love his family, to love others. And the movie ends with Jesus rising from the tomb. And it's a wonderful ending. It's an ending of hope, of new life, of a whole new era for the world. And I reckon it's just awesome. It's all about Easter, what Easter's actually about. Beyond the small things that we might enjoy, like bunnies and chocolates and Easter hat parades. What is an Easter hat parade? My kids are like, why do we have to do this? What's the point of this? I don't know what the point of it is. Jesus died and rose again. And that's why Ben-Hur is my favourite Easter movie. Now, there's another movie made in the same era, another oldie, Spartacus. Anyone seen a Spartacus movie before? There's a few of them. But this old one, the Kirk Douglas one, it's a retelling of the slave revolt by the great gladiator Spartacus and how he gathers a whole bunch of slaves to himself. And it's one of those revolts that really threatens the Roman Empire. And so the Romans crack down on it and eventually they defeat Spartacus, they kill him, they never find his body, and they capture all the slaves who are part of his army. Now in the movie they do find Spartacus and they nail him to a cross. In fact, they nail heaps of them to a cross. All the way from Rome to Capua, they line the Appian Way with cross after cross after cross. Crucified slave after crucified slave after crucified slave. Now, this actually happens in history. 6,000 people, 6,000 men and women hung on Roman crosses all the way from Rome to Capua as a symbol to say, as a warning to say, slaves, never try something like this again. In the Roman Empire, it was not an unusual thing for people to be crucified. Well, at least for slaves to be crucified and non-Romans to be crucified. A Roman wouldn't be crucified because it was too humiliating and degrading a death. If a Roman committed a serious crime, you might behead him, but you wouldn't crucify him. But you would crucify slaves. You would crucify non-Romans who committed serious crimes like treason. And so during the reign of the Roman Empire, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. And yet, do you know any of them? Do we remember any of them? They're unknown. They're lost to history. And definitely none of them are worshipped as God, all except one of them. One man, a Jewish carpenter from a little backwater in Galilee, crucified on a Roman cross, is worshipped today as God. Now, why is that? Why is it that people still remember Jesus and still bow down and worship him and live their lives for him today? Well, it's for the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. See, if he just died and he was just another man, he's dead, he's gone, but he rose from the dead to live forever. That's the thing that makes Jesus utterly undeniable, his resurrection from the dead. If he hadn't have risen from the dead, you can write him off. But if he did, then all he claimed is true. All he said about himself is true. If he did rise, then this is truly God come amongst us, and he deserves to be worshipped and served. So this evening, we're going to do three things. We're going to look at the undeniable evidence for the resurrection to see, is it true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then we'll look at two things that the resurrection means, undeniable hope and that Jesus is the undeniable Lord. And I think we've got something on the screen to show us where we're going. But firstly, undeniable evidence. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, I personally strongly believe there is absolutely undeniable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, physically, bodily, truly in history. Now, when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't know what to expect. I didn't have a Christian background. I didn't have a Bible background, and so my understanding of the Bible is just very, very thin. You know, I had a bit of primary scripture, and so I knew, well, there's some stories about Moses in the Bible, and there's some stories about Jesus in the Bible, and I think the rest is maybe wise sayings for life, something like that. But I don't think the category I thought when I thought of the Bible was history. Now, the Bible's more than history, but it is actually history. The Bible is seeking to accurately report things that actually happened in time and space to real people many years ago. And it's not just one person recording what they thought, it's many people. This volume here is actually 66 books, 66 ancient documents, all pulled together into one volume written by many different people. And when we consider the life of Jesus, it's not just one eyewitness who wrote what they saw. It's actually four accounts of the life of Jesus. And so they're, again, pulled together into one volume. We call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, four biographies of Jesus' life. Now, when I was at university and studied history, one of the things that I learned was if you have four independent sources talking about the same event, that is very good and reliable history. You know, it's a bit like, imagine there's a car crash and someone's standing there filming from this angle and someone's standing over there and they're filming from that angle, someone with their phones going by on the bus and filming, and there's four people and they film from four different angles. But when you pull the material together, what you notice is, well, there's different details in each. Each adds more to the story, but all the central events overlap and co-inhere and gel together. There's a real coherence to them. And so what you find is, it actually gives you more and more confidence how the event actually took place. Well, that's exactly what we've got in the Gospels. We've got four people, four eyewitness accounts looking at the same events. And what we see as you draw them together is different details in each one, and yet they come together seamlessly in such a way where they create a wonderful picture and give us reliable history. And so what I found as I read the Bible personally was that the Bible's filled with history. And there's all sorts of details. And all the stuff I'd studied at university in Roman history and ancient Israelite history and early Christian history, it all seemed to gel together with what the Bible is actually saying. And while it's not the point of the Bible, there's so much historical stuff there to learn from. It talks about what it was like to live in Palestine at that time. What were the social customs of the era? What were the cities like around the Mediterranean? What was it like to travel around that region? What were the gods like of the different peoples of around that region? How did the Roman rulers and the Jewish rulers work together? What were the synagogues' practices like? A whole bunch of things, which isn't the point of the Bible. But it's just that the Bible is so steeped in history, telling us what actually happened, that it teaches us a great deal about history. And so if you go to university, I was at Macquarie University, the professors, the lecturers use this as historical documents and treat them seriously as such. Because the Bible is seeking to record real events happening to real people in real places. And you can go to those real places today. It's not a fantasy land set in a faraway place that doesn't exist somewhere. It's the real civilizations that existed around the Mediterranean and continue to exist around the Mediterranean today. So you can go and walk where Jesus walked. You can go to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. You can walk through the streets of Jerusalem, where Jesus was killed. You can go to Damascus. You know, we hear about Damascus a fair bit on the news at the moment with all the terrible troubles in Syria. Paul the Apostle went to Damascus. Damascus pops up a lot in the Bible because Syria was a place back then as well. Paul goes to Athens, he goes to Corinth, he goes to Rome. Real places that existed 2,000 years ago and continue to exist today. All this is just to say the Bible is depicting real events that actually happened. And if you pull out your Bibles there or that sheet which has the passage in front of you, that account there is an account trying to depict what actually happened 2,000 years ago. And now isn't that astounding? You have in your hands a translation of a document that was written over 2,000 years ago. That's incredible. So while we believe the Bible is more than history, a powerful message from God to us, we believe it is also history, and so verifiable or refutable. To an extent, Christianity is testable because it has its roots embedded in actual events. And no event is more central than the resurrection of Jesus. No event more central. Now, many people will balk at this point. Okay. I can go with you, Graham, and think, okay, most of the Bible's historical and fits in with other historical stuff going on around the place. But the miracles, really? You really believe Jesus walked on water? You really believe he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish? You really believe he said a word and a storm was calm and the sea was calm? You really believe that he rose from the dead? It sounds a little bit like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or Grimm's fairy tales. Or Transformers. You know, it's in that, it's a nice story, a fun thing to think about, but you don't really believe it sort of category, do you? Well, that's not how the Bible presents it. The resurrection, like everything else the Bible presents, is presented as really, truly happening in history. And all of Christianity hangs on this. If the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, then Christianity ceases to exist. It falls apart. Jesus was a dead guy and we can forget about him. Might have been a good moral teacher, had some nice things, but we can essentially forget about him. But if the resurrection of Jesus is true, this is the most incredible, important, life-changing event that has ever been and ever will be. Which is why can I encourage you, if you're reluctant to believe these things, or you just need more evidence, or you just need to think this through more deeply, can I encourage you to do that? Chase it down. See if there is good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Come along to Life that Lucy mentioned. Great place to see, look into the historicity of the Bible. You might want to read a book. There's a few books out there like Who Moved the Stone? Great books where you can look into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Now we're going to do a little bit of that now because I personally believe the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely undeniable. And even from this little account that you have in front of you, what you'll see is it puts to rest, I think, a number of objections that people have to the resurrection. So let me name three objections that people have to the resurrection and see what this account and drawing from some of the other Gospels have to say about them. So one of the objections that people have to the resurrection is this. Maybe Jesus didn't actually die. You know, they took him down from the cross. He was badly injured, but he didn't actually die. They whacked him in the tomb. The tomb was cool. He started to feel better. He somehow got out. He went into hiding. He disappeared out of history and lived his life peacefully somewhere. And so then sort of a myth, a legend rose up around it, and people started to say he is raised from the dead. Now, I don't think it would get more clear in our account that all the gospel writers, all the gospel people involved think Jesus was dead. Have a look at our account there and see the key characters. There's four of them. Firstly, there's Joseph of Arimathea. You see him there in verse 43. Prominent member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, who had voted to hand Jesus over to Pilate so that he might be put to death. Now, Joseph had not consented to that decision. And so now he goes to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, who had handed Jesus over to be executed, and he asked for Jesus' body. Now, that's gutsy. That's a gutsy move. Your leader has just been arrested and crucified for treason, and you go and ask for his body. It aligns you with him. That's a dangerous thing to do. But he does it, and he goes to Pilate because he just wants the body. He wants to honor Jesus and give him a proper burial. Wash him, wrap him in cloths, put him in his own tomb so that he can honor Jesus. In the mind of Joseph, Jesus is dead. There's Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who handed Jesus over to be crucified by his centurions. Now, he's surprised when he hears that Jesus already died. People could often hang around 2-3 days on the cross. Terrible, excruciating, humiliating death. As you hung up there, not only did you have the nails through your wrists, the nails through your feet, but the weight of your body is pulling you down and crushing all your internal organs. And fluids building up all around your lungs, and so your lungs are being compressed, and so slowly you can't get air into them. You're asphyxiating more and more. And so what you've got to do is you've got to push up. You've got to push up on the nails through your feet. And so it tears through the skin until it locks into the bone. But you can keep pushing up and another breath, and hang down, another breath. Now, can you imagine that pain? But people would hang in there often for 2-3 days. Jesus dies relatively quickly, 6 hours thereabouts. Now, probably due to the fact that he had experienced such brutal beatings, such brutal whippings before he was hung on the cross, but even more so, I think, because he was experiencing spiritual agony. The wrath of God was being poured upon him on the cross, and so he lasted only a very short time. And so Pilate summons the Roman centurion because he needs to confirm that Jesus is dead. The centurion says yes. So Pilate gives permission for Joseph to take the body. In Pilate's eyes, Jesus is dead. Third character you can see him there in verse 45, is the centurion. He's the one who comes to Pilate and reports that Jesus is dead. Now, centurions were experts in death. That was their job. They ruled over, they led men who were killers. They trained to kill people. They saw people die and knew what it was like. They crucified people and were experts at crucifying people. And he knew that if in some way a criminal like Jesus escaped under his watch, he was the one who was going to be executed. And so there was very strong incentive to make sure that Jesus was dead. In John's Gospel, what we learn is the Jews asked to have the bodies taken down before the Sabbath. The Sabbath starts at sundown on that Friday evening, and so they want the bodies taken down quickly, but they're not dead. So what they would do in those days is they would break the legs of the criminals, because once your legs are broken, you can't keep pushing up, you can't keep getting breath, and so you die very quickly. And so the centurion gives the order and the soldiers go along and they break the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. They come to Jesus to break his legs and they see he's already dead. Now, to confirm it, they take a spear and they ram it up through his side into his heart to make sure he's dead. And as they pull it out, blood and water flow out separately, which is a medical sign that he surely is dead. The centurion has done his job well. In his eyes, Jesus is dead. And then finally, there's the women. You see them there in verse 47. They follow the group that takes Jesus' body to the tomb. The next day, they come back, verse 1, because they want to anoint Jesus' body. In their eyes, Jesus is dead. There's no hope for them. They just want to honour Jesus by anointing his body properly. From the account, it seems to me there is no doubt that Jesus is dead. There's no mistake. A second big objection that people have to the resurrection of Jesus is similar. Perhaps they went to the wrong tomb. You know, they got there, they looked in, there's no body. And so around that arises the myth that Jesus was resurrected, but he's really sitting over there rotting away in another tomb. Unlikely again, I think. We see here in this account that Joseph put Jesus in the tomb. We learn from another gospel that it was actually Joseph's tomb. He owned it. He'd bought it. He knew where it was. And it was a tomb that had never had a body laid in it. So there's no confusion about which body, and Jesus is the only body that has ever been laid in it. You see there in verse 47, the women follow closely and they see where he's laid. They see the tomb. And so when they come back the next morning, there's no confusion. They come back to the same tomb. For this theory to work, not only would have the women had to come back to the wrong tomb, the disciples who hear the words of the women later would have had to come to the wrong tomb. Joseph, who owned the tomb, would have had to come to the wrong tomb. And the Jewish and Roman authorities, who were deeply concerned that this rebel was crucified and dead and his body not be stolen and no more could be made of him, would have also had to go to the wrong tomb. It seems, again, an implausible explanation of what happened, particularly because it's not just that the tomb is empty, but Jesus starts appearing to people. Appears to a few, and then more, and then even to a group of 500, which we saw in the reading before. Jesus seems to have truly risen from the dead. Third objection that people have to that: Jesus' body was stolen by grave robbers, or stolen by the disciples. You know, they stole it, the grave robbers, to get something valuable, or the disciples stole it and then they made up a story that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, it seems unlikely that grave robbers stole it, because in one of the other Gospels it says that the grave clothes were left. The only thing of any value in the grave was the grave clothes, and yet they leave those behind. So it seems unlikely it was grave robbers. But what about the disciples? In all the accounts, the disciples are absolutely confused. When there's any word that Jesus has risen from the dead, they're afraid, they're bewildered, they don't seem to get it. There is no expectation among them that Jesus would rise from the dead. In fact, you see it there, see it in verse 8 of chapter 16. See how the women respond? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. See, these women had seen the empty tomb and an angel appeared to them and said, Jesus is risen. And even then, they go away frightened, bewildered, confused. They don't know what's going on. They don't go and tell anyone, at least for a time, because they're so confused. That's representative of how all the disciples react to this news. At no point do they think, oh, do they say, of course, we knew he was going to rise. They're totally bemused. The other thing that we learn about the disciples is that they're in no state to have stolen the body of Jesus, because they're terrified for their lives. Their leader's just been executed. They're afraid they could be executed as well, and so they're huddling together in a locked room. And if they had gone and stolen the body, they would have had to overpower a detachment of Roman guards who had been stationed, we find in another gospel, outside the tomb. And if the disciples stole the body, and this for me is the big one, it's an amazing thing that they perpetuated the lie for their entire lives, and spent their entire lives travelling throughout the Mediterranean and beyond and sharing the message that Jesus is risen from the dead. And when it came to the point that it would cost them their lives believing this truth and proclaiming this truth, they continued to say that they believed it and would not turn from it. Let me read to you what happened to the closest followers of Jesus, his apostles. And you think about whether you think they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Peter, crucified. And if history serves correctly, he asked to be crucified upside down because he was less than his Lord. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, killed with the sword. John was the only one who died naturally, but he died naturally exiled for his belief in the resurrection on the island of Patmos. Philip, crucified. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned to death. Now, this is the physical blood brother of Jesus, who grew up with Jesus, saw him as a kid. When Jesus started his public ministry, James thought he'd gone mad and tries to say, come home, you lunatic. But once he'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, he worshipped and served Jesus as God for the rest of his days. and spent his life sharing that message with others. And when it came to the point of his death, like all the apostles, they willingly died for the belief that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, if it's a lie, wouldn't you think one of them, some of them, at the end, faced with death, would have said, oh, no, I made it up, just spare my life? None of them. I've got a friend who never learned to ride a bike. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, unless you pretend that you can ride a bike and you find yourself in a situation where you have to ride a bike. So she's at this pub, and there's like a door prize or a raffle prize or something like that for the Wild Turkey Cruiser, which is some sort of slick, cool-looking bike. And she didn't give it much thought apart from, it'd be really, really, I don't think I'd win it, but I really, really hope I don't. But sure enough, she wins. The Wild Turkey Cruiser is yours. Yes. Oh, great. Yeah, great, great. And all her friends are like, ride the bike, ride the bike, ride the bike. Oh, no, you ride the bike, you ride the bike. They take her out onto the street. There's this massive hill. Ride the bike, ride the bike, ride the bike. What do you do? What do you do at that moment? Do you think, I'm going to keep quiet, I'm going to keep pretending I can ride this sucker and I'm going to go down to certain injury? Or do you come clean and say to your friends, I can't. And that's what she did. And they jumped on for her and it was all okay. That's the disciples. When it comes to the moment, do you keep perpetuating the lie? Do you keep at it? Or do you come clean? Well, they truly, really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. In my view, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is absolutely undeniable. But if you don't, continue to investigate these things. But if this is the case, if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, this is the most astounding, incredible event in all of history, and it brings undeniable hope. If Christ has risen, what it means is death is defeated. That terrible, terrible enemy, the unnatural enemy that has been hunting us all the days of our life, from our birth, and you never know when it's going to catch up with you. That enemy that steals from us those we love. That enemy who sucks the joy out of life whenever you think about death, Jesus has defeated it. He rose from dead to live forever. He rose to live eternally. We fear death. We fear it. Don't you find that one of two things, there's maybe more, but one of two things happen to you as you think about death? You get the fight or flight reflex. Yeah? I'm going to fight death. I'm going to be really fit. I'm going to be really healthy. I'm going to eat all the right foods. I'm going to hold off death as long as possible. You will not get me, death. Or I'm going to go into extreme sports. I'm going to look death in the face and I'm going to laugh. I'm going to bungee jump and base jump and jump on anything I can find. I'm going to catch huge waves and because death will not beat me. I'm going to laugh at it. Or I'm going to suck every moment out of life. I'm going to seize the day. I'm going to do 20 things to do before you die, 20 places to see before you die. I'm going to tick all the things off my bucket list. I'm going to fight death. Or I think more common is I'm going to flee death. I'm going to run away from it. I just don't want to think about it. I'm just going to entertain myself, just going to enjoy myself, just going to do fun things. And if I go to a funeral, don't you talk to me about death. Let's just celebrate the life and not face death and what lies beyond death. And our society, we find, helps us to keep death at a distance. So sick people often tend to be away in hospitals or in nursing homes. And when people die, it's only the family who sees and then they're quickly cremated or buried. And so it's rare that we actually come close to death, though when we do, it's a terrible thing. There are places in the world where death is common. Now, that's not good, but it reminds us that it's coming for us, for you, for me, for every single one of us. And when it steals someone from us, someone we love, it's impossible to ignore. The pain is terrible. But if the resurrection of Jesus is real, death has been defeated. If the resurrection of Jesus is real, this is incredible news. It's like the cure to cancer. You wonder why Christians go around telling everyone about this stuff? This is the cure to death. Jesus resurrected from the dead. Not just resuscitated, you know, risen to live for a decade or two and then die again. No. Resurrected to live eternally, never to die again. And if he has done that, then we can too. And Jesus knew he was going to do it. He said it multiple times. I've got a few on the screen. Mark 8:31, Jesus says this. He calls himself the Son of Man. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Very clear. I will die, but after 3 days I will rise. Mark 9:31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. I will die, and after 3 days I will rise. Mark 10:33. We're going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. I will die. I must die. I must die the death that humanity deserves to die for their rejection of God. But after 3 days, I will rise. And I'll rise to defeat death, to smash through that barrier, to be resurrected to new life so that we can follow if we would trust Jesus. Clear and emphatic. I will die, but I will rise. And he did. And then in our passage, we see it, the events surrounding it. Have a look at 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought the spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there just as he told you. See, the women come to finish the job of burial. There was that race to get Jesus to the tomb before the Sabbath. And so Joseph had washed the body, wrapped the body, placed the body in the tomb. But the women wanted to come and honor the body of Jesus and pour nice smelling oils over him and anoint him for proper burial. And so they come there after the Sabbath, which finished on the Saturday night. They come on the Sunday morning when it's just light. And as they come along, they're wondering, who's going to roll the stone away? Because there's this whopping great stone in front of the entrance to the tomb. It was likely a round stone rolled across into a groove that had been carved in front of the entrance to the tomb. Would have taken one man to push the stone into place. Would have taken multiple men to push the stone back uphill out of the groove in front of the tomb. And so they wonder who's going to open the tomb for them. Now they get there and what they find is the stone's already been rolled away. So they go inside and as they get inside they see the body's gone and there's a man there, a young man, sitting dressed in a white robe. Now they're alarmed, it says, probably because the body is gone, but also because this is an angel. The white robe is a way of talking about an angelic being, his shininess, his radiance. They didn't have nappy sand, you know, back then, so you couldn't get your clothes, your whites whiter and your brights brighter. It's probably another brand, but you know, they just didn't have white clothes. And so it's a way of talking about the radiance. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he records there's two angels and they gleam like lightning. It's obviously an angelic messenger. And the angel says, this is what's gone on, guys. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. He was dead. He's not dead anymore. He's not here. Have a look around. He's gone. And go tell the disciples and Peter he's going to go ahead of you into Galilee and you're going to see him again. And from that point forward, that's exactly what happens. People start to see Jesus again. Firstly, Mary sees him. Then a number of the women see him. Then he appears in a locked room where the disciples are together. But Thomas isn't there and doesn't believe. So when Thomas is back there, Jesus appears again. Jesus appears to them by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus appears to multiple people multiple times, small groups, larger groups. One time to a group of over 500 people in the 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus is no longer dead. And he shows himself clearly to many, many witnesses. He is resurrected. He has conquered death. And if he has risen, we can too. And he promises that to you and to me. Jesus said, if you will be his follower, he will raise you from the dead after your death and you will live forever just like he does. On the screen, we've got the promise similar to that. John 3:16. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For anyone who believes, and believe means trust. Trust in Jesus as the Lord. Come under his lordship and trust him. For anyone who does that, there is eternal life. They will not perish, but they will live eternally. Jesus defeated death, and so there's real hope. Not just wishful thinking. Oh, I think I'll go to a better place when I die. Certainty. Jesus has broken through death so we can be certain we will live forever. How long are you going to live? You might live 80 years. You might live 90 years. The oldest person in the world died today, or was reported in the news as dying today. 117. Now that's old. You might get 117 years. You may die tomorrow. What's your life going to be like? Maybe an awesome life. Maybe a really hard and difficult life. Most likely, it's somewhere in between. Difficulties, hardships, wonderful, awesome things all mixed together. But in the end, how long it is, what it's like, is inconsequential compared to where you're going to spend for all eternity. Because this life is just a blink. Compared to eternity, which stretches on and on forever and ever and never ends, this life is a breath. It's so short, so short. And so how long, how good, the big thing, the most important thing is, do I believe in Jesus? Is Jesus my Lord? Do I know that I will be raised from the dead after death to live with him for all eternity? That's real hope. When I think about that first Easter morning, there's always an incredible sunrise. Don't you reckon? Jesus risen from the tomb, in your mind, it's just light and warmth streaming across the land. And now, we don't know what the weather was like that day. They don't tell us in the gospel accounts. It mustn't matter that much. Maybe it was drizzly and wet. Maybe it was hailing, you know. Well, they might have told us if they were getting, you know, my eye. But spiritually, it's an incredible spiritual sunrise. We lived in the shadow, the nighttime of death, slavery to the darkness of death. And when Jesus comes out of the grave, it's like the sun has come out and just shined across the land, and light and warmth. We can now live forever. There's new hope. Jesus risen, and we can too. And he promises it to you today if you will have him as your Lord. Because Jesus' resurrection does a third thing. It proclaims Jesus the undeniable Lord. In fact, it crowns him the undeniable Lord. It says, this one will reign forever. No one else has been resurrected. This one is the first of the resurrection. All those things that he said about him being the Son of Man, the great King, who is going to rule for all eternity, are beginning in the resurrection, are coming to fruition in the resurrection. He is establishing his kingdom. He is the Lord of all things, the ruler of all things. And he is your Lord and my Lord. He made us. He rules us. He owns us. That's reality. That's what the resurrection tells us. And the big question for us is, will you let him be? Will you let him be your Lord? You've got two choices. One is resist reality and resist his rule. I don't want to think about him as Lord. I don't want to let him rule me. Refuse to let him be the boss of your life and just live your own way. Now, that was me 6 months before I became a Christian. I'm sitting in a scripture class, year 11, high school. I'm hearing the guy up the front talking. It's the only thing I remember from all my, you know, scripturing particularly. But he said, you've got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. And suddenly I went, oh, I'm not a Christian. I thought I was. Born in Australia. We tick Church of England on our census form. I never killed anyone. I'm a Christian, aren't I? No, suddenly I realized being a Christian was far deeper, far bigger. And the second thing I realized is I could never do that. Give my life to someone else. Say to Jesus, you're the Lord. You're the King. You're the boss. You call the shots. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. My life is yours for the rest of my life. you're the Lord. I can never do that. That is too big. Very clarifying moment for me. And if I'd stayed in that moment, what I'd done is I had separated myself from Jesus and separated myself from the hope that is found in him and his resurrection. I had separated myself from the prospect of eternal life with God forever. And I would perish, as John 3:16 said. That's the first possibility. Resist reality, resist his rule. Second possibility is recognize Jesus' rule and let him rule us. Now that's me 6 months later. My mate kept dragging me along to church, dragging me along to a Christian lunchtime group at school. I hated it. I didn't want to come. If you're here tonight and you've been dragged along, I know how it is. I know what you're feeling. And so I'd always make up excuses. I had heaps of headaches on Sunday nights. But one time I'm sitting there and I'm hearing the guy speaking up the front. I must have heard, you know, people say similar things before. But for some reason that night, it just went right in. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. Not just died for the world. Jesus died for me. Jesus died under God's anger, taking God's punishment for the things I had done wrong, so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be right with God, so that because of Jesus' resurrection, I could live forever. And the thing that happened to me was, I can follow you. I can follow a Lord like that. Because if my Lord has died for me, then following him is only going to be following him into good paths. He's only going to look after me and want what's best for me. And as I did that and made him my Lord, I stepped into the situation where I was now experiencing eternal life with him. The hope of resurrection from the dead had become reality for me, not because of my goodness, but because of what Jesus had done by dying and then rising again on my behalf. I had the certainty of eternal life. You can see how following Jesus isn't just for people who feel they need it. Yeah, you can have that sense of, well, maybe you need that Christian stuff. You know, you don't have your life together, things are hard for you, but I've got my life together. I don't really think I need that. It's that Christianity is the crutch sort of idea. Wrong mental categories. Jesus is the ruler of all things. Jesus is the ruler of you. Will you accept that and come under his rule? Or will you try to throw that off and experience the consequences? In a similar way, following Jesus isn't a lifestyle choice. You know, some people are into footy. Some people are into surfing. Some people are into this Jesus church thing. But me, that's not for me. No, I'm into macrame. Yeah. No. Wrong categories. Jesus is the Lord, the ruler of all things, our ruler. Will we get in sync with reality and say, and I will follow you as my Lord? Or go, I don't want you, Jesus, and reject him at our peril. Accept him and experience the joy and salvation. See, Christianity is a wonderful, wonderful, undeniable hope. But Christianity has teeth as well, doesn't it? Very challenging. Jesus is undeniable. In my opinion, there is undeniable evidence of the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And can I encourage you, check this out further if you haven't come to that point. Keep investigating these things. And if this is right and Jesus truly, really rose from the dead, there is undeniable hope. There's life beyond the grave. If you will have Jesus as your Lord, then he has won you eternal life. But only if Jesus is your Lord. Because his resurrection proclaims and crowns him the undeniable Lord. But will you let him rule you? Will you let him be your Lord? Now I'm hoping that this Easter is a wonderful time for you. But as we look at these things, as you continue to think about these things, for all of us, the undeniable evidence, I hope, will cause you to grow in confidence in your faith. It's not a dumb thing to believe in Jesus and his resurrection. I hope the undeniable hope will give you great joy and confidence and comfort, knowing that we have life beyond the grave because Jesus won it for us. And I hope reflecting on the Lordship of Jesus, that he's the undeniable Lord, will be a challenge to you, wherever you're at, and make you think, is Jesus my Lord? And am I continuing to live with Jesus, my Lord, day by day and week by week, letting him call the shots through his word so that I'm living in obedience to him and doing what he wants me to do rather than just living the way that I want to live? Jesus, I believe, is absolutely undeniable. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your Son, and thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is your Word, your message to us, but also that it's historical, so that we can see the undeniable evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. And I pray for anyone who's wrestling with that, thinking through those things, please help them as they continue to think and investigate these things. Father, I pray for all of us, though, that you would give us that sure and certain hope that is in Jesus' resurrection, the hope of eternal life, and that every one of us would come under Jesus as Lord and live day by day with him as our Lord and know the joy that that is, but also the wonderful eternity with him that that will be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.